Well, once again, good morning. Welcome to Cornerstone, 11 o'clock. For those of you who are worshiping online from wherever you are, we probably wish we were in Colorado with you, but we're happy to be here. My name is Hannah Buchanan. I'm one of many pastors around here. We are in the middle of a sermon series called Red Letters. And if you couldn't tell by these giant red letters and this big red carpet, we are modeling this off of TED. How many of you have seen a TED Talk? Right? So TED has ideas worth sharing. We believe that Jesus said some pretty important words worth sharing. So for the last couple weeks, a team of us have been going deeper into just the Gospels, just the words of Jesus, to figure out how do we live more like him. And one thing I love about TED Talks is that I always listen to them wanting to know more about whatever it is. I feel like I get a lot of good information, but I want to know more. And we hope that you leave this series wanting to know more about Jesus, but we actually hope that you want to know Jesus more. So for today only, our team came up with the list of three books about Jesus that have meant the most in our personal lives with Christ. So Stephen, Matt, and I sat down and said, what are the three best books that we've read that if we can encourage our congregants to read, we would want? So out in the lobby, right outside of the cafe, my friends Rick and Susan, who own Logos Bookstore down in Snyder Plaza, are selling our three books. I'm not going to tell you who recommended which one, but I'll tell you there's some that's a little bit more academic and some that are a little more for every man. So we hope that today when you leave, your one next step for this sermon series would be to learn more about Jesus, but also to learn Jesus himself a little bit more. So you can do that on your way out. There are two kinds of people in the world, blank and blank. How do you fill in those blanks? Seriously. Thank you, Brad. Brad says good at math and not good at math. I did a straw poll in my house where there are three of us. One of us can't speak yet. So between the two of us, we broke down the world into two groups of people, complainers and non-complainers. Or readers and non-readers, how do you break down those categories? Do you see the world in orange and maroon? Maybe you have a divided household. Our news cycle, our political landscape would have us believe that there are only two kinds of people in the world, red and blue, Republicans and Democrats. And we know that's silly. There are lots of people who are somewhere in between in that purple space, right? Or in the words of one of my favorite movies, there are two kinds of people in the world, those who like Neil Diamond and those who don't. And if you laughed at that, you aged yourself, because this is from What About Bob? If you haven't seen it, check it out. It's one of my favorite classic movies. There are two kinds of people in the world. How do you fill in those blanks? The Jews in Jesus' day broke down the world into two groups, the clean and the unclean. And we use proper nouns for those in scripture there, the Pharisees and the tax collectors. And those categories have significant meaning in Jesus' time. And in his ministry, there are a few scenes in the Gospels where we see these two groups of people converge at his feet while he's teaching. They kick up some dust and the categories start to break down. And we're gonna look at a story this morning that starts to make me wonder, am I in the right group? We all wanna be in the right group, don't we? When we break down our categories, we are always in the more favorable one. So let's go to this passage and ask, are we in the right group? We'll be in Luke chapter 15, looking at the story of the prodigal son. My guess is that whether or not you've been in church very long, you've heard this story in some form. You've seen art that depicts it. It's a story of a son who runs far off. Here we go, Luke 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners, the unclean, were drawing near to Jesus. And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Eating with people in the ancient world was the ultimate sign of acceptance. So they're saying, these people are his friends. He spends time with the unclean. Jesus hears them grumbling, and he tells them this parable. There was a man who had two sons, And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. Now, in that time, when a man died, he left his estate to his sons. The oldest son always got the lion's share of the property, and then it broke down according to however many sons he had. So this guy had two sons, which means the older son will get two-thirds of the estate. The younger son will get one-third, but that only happened when the father died. So when the younger son is asking for his property, what he's saying is, Dad, I'm done with this relationship. I just want your stuff. You might as well be dead to me. Give me your stuff. Can you imagine the insult and the heartbreak of this father? Some might think that he would send his son away and say, Are you kidding me? You are dead to me. But this is what the father does. He divides his property between them. That word property is bios. Anybody take science? You know what bios means? Life. The father divides his life between them. Before he's even dead, he says, Go ahead, son, this is yours. And here's what the son does with it. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his field to feed pigs. Now, we don't like pigs today. You don't want to spend your time around pigs. But for the Jews, this was the ultimate pit. Pigs were unclean. They had laws in their scripture about how to be cleansed once you have been around pigs. They were unholy. So what the story says is the guy has hit total rock bottom. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. And no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But here I perish with hunger. I know. I'll stick my tail between my legs and go home. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. You can almost hear him hit the floor and grovel, face to the ground. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. So with this plan in mind, he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. Do you know what that means? What must the father have been doing? Waiting. The father must have been sitting on the porch, keeping watch, waiting for this moment for his son to come home. He sees him while he's a long way off, and when he's all the way down the road, he picks up his skirts and he runs. See, men back then did not wear running shoes. They did not dress like Brad here. They had long robes, and to run, they had to pick up their skirts in one hand and expose their legs and their ankles, which was undignifying for a man of that wealth. He runs, he feels compassion, embraces the son, and kisses him. Isn't that beautiful? Do you know what I would have done if my son came home? I would say, Now, son, I don't want to enable you. You have made some unwise decisions, and it's time you live with the consequences. That seems fair, doesn't it? What the father does, though, is he runs, he undignifies himself, he wraps his arm around the son and kisses him. He says, I have been waiting for you. And the son says to him, just as he had planned, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And the father doesn't even address this. You know what he does? He goes, off your feet. And he calls to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. In other words, restore him to his former position as my son. Give him my robe, give him my ring, cover his feet, bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. This is an unbelievable story of forgiveness. It's a picture of God's response to us. This is a boy who deserted his father with a death wish. He said, I don't want you, I just want your stuff. And when he takes his stuff, he goes off and wastes it. He buys houses he can't afford, fast cars, spends time with fast women, he drinks too much, he eats too much. And when he has nothing left, he has the audacity to come home and beg for more. In this story, the younger brother represents the tax collectors and the sinners, the unclean. And if you're not a younger brother here today, I'll bet you know a few. See, younger brothers are the bad boys and the bad girls. We don't like to follow the rules. We don't like to do what our parents say. We like to follow our dreams and follow our hearts. We have big things to pursue, life to experience. We may or may not believe in God. If we do, we believe that God wants us to be happy, that our ultimate end is self-expression, self-actualization. And why would God be angry at us if we're just happy? Like everybody, younger brothers see the world in two groups. There are the open-minded, tolerant people. And there's everybody else who happen to be bigoted and narrow-minded because they live by the rules and they see the world in categories. Are you a younger brother? You know what, though? When the younger brothers meet Jesus in Scripture, they love him. These guys can't get enough of Jesus. The opening story said they were drawing near to him. I just picture people pulling up little like floor cushions and edging people out of the way to get close to him. Because in Jesus, they find acceptance. They find love, the love they've been looking for. How many of you have seen this painting, Rembrandt's painting, The Return of the Prodigal Son? Incidentally, it's Rembrandt's birthday today, so happy birthday, Rembrandt. This painting hangs in my house. It was in my dad's office. He was a therapist, and I know that so many of his clients connected with that younger brother as they showed up week after week in therapy on the road to healing. Do you resonate with that younger brother picture? Tattered in rags at the feet of the father who reinstates the son, putting his hands on him and says, no, no, get up. You are mine. This is a powerful story of grace and forgiveness. We sing about it. We preach about it. It changes lives. But you need to know that the original audience who heard this story was not moved in that way. They were not moved to tears. They were not moved to joy. The people who heard this parable were moved to anger and outrage. They were scandalized. Remember who Jesus was telling this parable to. He was not talking to the tax collectors and sinners. He was talking to the grumbling Pharisees, to the church people. See, there are two sons in the story. Listen to this. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came near and drew to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant, and he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. If you kill the fattened calf, you're prepared to feed the whole village. So the whole village has come to this party. They're dancing, they're reveling, they're celebrating. And everybody would wonder, where is the eldest son? Where is the heir to this estate? He's out in the dark, angry. And you can bet that would have been an insult to the father as well. The father goes looking for him. He comes out. And he entreated him. That word means to beg or to woo or to comfort. But the son answers the father, look, these many years I have served you. I have never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours comes home, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. He doesn't even acknowledge him as his brother. He says, this son of yours who has wasted your property. And the father says to him, son, you are always with me and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. You can almost taste the brother's resentment. You can hear it when the father comes out gently to speak to him and invite him into the party, and he puts his finger in his face and says, look you, I have served you. That word translates slave. I have slaved for you. I have never broken your commandments. I go to church every week. I give 10%. I am faithful. And this is what I get. You give him the fattened calf, and me, you won't even give me a scrawny goat. We don't traffic in livestock, so here's the equivalent. You give him the brand new Mustang, and I don't even get a Taurus? Thank you. It's not fair, and he's mad, and I get it, because I am a recovering elder brother. Anybody else here? Anybody else here an elder brother? Come on, elder brothers love church. And we love elder brothers. All you got to do is pour on a little bit of should and sprinkle in a little bit of guilt, and the elder brothers come running to serve the coffee and serve in the nursery and work on the greeting team. We love elder brothers because elder brothers play by the rules. Elder brothers are the good boys and the good girls. We follow the rules because we don't want to disappoint people. We want their approval. Many of us are religious across any religion, Christian, Jewish, Muslim, and we believe that above all, God wants us to be good, that we can perform and perfect our way to win his love. And therefore, we see the world in two groups, the moral, the deserving, the good, and the immoral, the undeserving and the bad. Do you know where this leads? Expectation. We start to expect as though God is our boss and we've entered a contract that if I behave a certain way for you, you will behave a certain way for me. If I obey you, if I follow the rules, then you must hold up your end of the bargain to give me what I think life should look like. Some of you here today are saving yourself for marriage. Meanwhile, you watch your friends sleep around and they have weddings, extravagant weddings, and they're having kids, and you wonder, when are you giving me my person? I am waiting, I am faithful, I am not compromising my standards, and you can't even give me a date? Some of you here are the most honest, hardworking people in your office. You show up early, you leave late, and you still get edged out of the deal. And you think, are you kidding me? I am being ethical for this. You can't repay me for all the good I have done for you. You hear it in the elder brother, and I hear it even in myself. We start to expect things from God. And when we don't get those expectations met, we get judgmental, angry, and resentful. Not just at other people, we get those way at God. You know how many people leave the faith because they didn't get the Mustang? People who have been going through the motions, good people who show up to church, who when they don't get what they want, when they get the disease, when they get the divorce, when life breaks down, they think, I don't know if I'm good on this God anymore. He's not doing what I need him to do for me. How could God let that happen? It's dangerous when we start down that pathway, but almost just as dangerous is this, that when our expectations are met, we think that we get those good things somehow because we have earned them. That God is fulfilling his contractual obligations to us for our good behavior. One of my earliest elder brother memories of myself is this. I must have been in first or second grade, and we had a housekeeper named Maria. It feels weird to say that in church. I don't know why. Many of you probably have housekeepers too. But Maria came and cleaned the house. She had several kids and her husband. They were from Mexico, and like many domestic workers, they were very poor. And so our family thought at Christmas, it would be a really good thing to bless them with Christmas presents. So we went all out. We bought bikes, we bought Barbies, we bought sporting equipment, and we got in our Volvo station wagon to drive out to Mesquite to take these gifts to their house. And I felt so good about my little Christian self until I walked into the living room and saw this. This was a big deal TV in the 90s, okay? This was like a floor-to-ceiling, big-screen TV. Meanwhile, I had to watch Boy Meets World on something more like this. Like we're talking 1/10 the size. And I remember thinking to myself, wait a second, I thought they were poor. How can they have a TV that big? Maybe if they spent their money better, they wouldn't be poor. And I started to judge their poverty. As though somehow their choices made them poor, that if they didn't buy a TV, they would not be poor. And on the flip side, that somehow I was deserving of my wealth. That as a first grade little girl, I had done something to deserve the comfort and the affluence of my own family. It sounds absurd at 30, but I still do this. I judge people in that other group for living a life and suffering consequences that I think, well, maybe they deserve it for this. And I sit up on my throne and look down my nose. What about you, any elder brothers out there? What Jesus says to us is this: you can be lost by breaking the rules, but you can be just as lost by keeping them. You can be lost by being very, very bad, but you can be just as lost being very, very good. Just harder to see, isn't it? Because we look all cleaned up and shiny and functional on the outside. See, what both brothers miss is this, that getting the father's inheritance, getting the father's stuff, getting his money and his land and his cows is not the point. That's a perk. But it's not the point. The point is the Father. It's the relationship with the Father. What's powerful to me in this story is that the Father has to go out to both sons. He runs out to the elder brother and throws his arm around them, and he goes out tenderly to the older brother to encourage and woo him inside. Both sons have to be found by the Father. They are both lost. The point is not the Father's stuff. It's not the Father's blessing. The point is the Father. The point is not the commission check that comes from being ethical in business. The point is not the spouse you always wanted and the healthiest kids on the block. Those things may be perks. They may not be part of the package. The point is the relationship with the Father. The point is not God wants me to be happy the way the younger brothers of us think. The point is not God wants me to be good like the elder brothers think. The point is God wants me. What he says to the brother is, everything I have is yours. Open your eyes. Ask for it. You want to know how Jesus sees the world? Jesus doesn't break down the world into the good people and the bad people. Jesus sees the world as the proud and the humble. And what we see in this story is that you can never be too broken for God. You can never be too bad or too far off. You can never be too broken. You can only be too proud. Will you come home is the question. If you are a younger brother here today, if you have found your way into church, my hunch is you are already on your way home and the Father sees you and he has picked up his skirt and he is running to you and he is ready to wrap his arms around you and kiss you and throw you a giant party. If you are a younger brother, welcome home. We celebrate you. We hope you feel at home in this church the way people felt at home with Jesus. If not, there is a big problem. And if you are an elder brother here today, are you open to the idea that there is something more available to you than being very, very good? that there is something more to this life in Christ than following the rules and being ethical and above board. Something more than coming to church or serving or giving or being in a small group. That there is a joy and a delight. That there is a party available to you. Do you know that kind of love? When we talk about this, I realize that it can sound abstract, that it sounds kind of far off, like, sure, that sounds good, but how do you actually feel it? Some of us are so used to performing and hustling and striving to get the love and approval of our spouses, our boss, our parents, that this can seem like a foreign, abstract concept. I can't give you a prescription. That would be doing. It's more about being. What I would invite you to, though, is practicing time to be with God. Looking for evidence of his love for you, his affection, his tenderness. He loves you, and you are his son and his daughter. Are you open to that? If you are, he will find you. Our Bible translates this story, the prodigal son. That was a heading that was added many, many, many years after the original text. But do you know what the word prodigal means? Prodigal means wastefully extravagant. Having or giving something on a lavish scale. Unsparing, generous, abounding, and reckless. Who is the prodigal in this story? It's not the son. It's the father. The father is the prodigal one who throws out everything, who kills the fatted calf, who feasts with the village, who doesn't give any mind to his own resources. He says, it's yours, here, take it. This is our God who has spared nothing, nothing, not even his own son, to throw a party for you and for me to experience his delight. And when you know that, when that is the ultimate foundation of your existence, when that you are the beloved son and daughter of God is the loudest truth that speaks over everything else about your identity, you become free. Because when you get the biggest deal in the world, you don't go out and blow your money because you know that that money is God's. And God might have some grander purpose for you to do with it. And when you lose the biggest deal of all time, it does not sink you because you know that it was God's to begin with and you are his and he will redeem things for your good. He does not leave you in the dark. That kind of freedom, that joy is what life in Christ, knowing that you are the beloved, can give you. Have you experienced that? Again, I cannot give you application 1, 2, 3, go do this, read this. This is about an inner being transformation. You cannot do yourself into this kind of love. You cannot earn it. You cannot strategize your way into it. It is there. It is there for you. And what I love that Jesus does in this story is he ends it kind of with a raised eyebrow, with an ellipsis or a question mark. We don't know what the elder brother does. We don't know if he stays out in the dark or if he comes in to join the party. And I think the question for him and for you and for me, for the elder and the younger brother among us, is this: will you be found? God is searching for you. He is knocking on your door. Will you receive him? Let's pray. Lord, would you take this story and would you help it travel the very long distance from our head down to our heart so that being your beloved son and your beloved daughter might become the ultimate reality for us, the ultimate truth and foundation of our identity. We long to be free. We long to be more like you, to hear you call our name and kiss us on the cheek and bring us home. It's in your Son's name we pray, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, amen.